and collect all my gear. I don't travel light in church or out of church, just ask Lloyd. Oh, I can take a gigantic suitcase overnight. I'm not one of those people who can buy an air ticket, a plane ticket with no bag. That just would not happen. There's only so much you can get into a handbag, and I even have a big handbag. Okay, now my message this morning is, what am I known for? But before I get into the message, I just wanted to share some encouraging emails that we've received just about church with people who've visited, because it's sometimes you never get the feedback. Of course we do, and we're aware that we want to share this with you. So firstly, an email that we received from Graham and Wendy Roberts, who of course are Delwyn's dad, and he came and spoke about Habitat for Humanity. And he said, "Hi Amanda and Lloyd, I'm not quite sure how to respond to the generosity of Cornerstone people. When I opened the envelope Kate handed me, I was completely blown away. I just cannot thank you enough for all your generosity. Please can you convey thanks and appreciation from all the team members who will come with Wendy and I to Nepal next November." And just to, you know, to be able to bless people. And that's, you know, we say we want to be a generous church, and we are, and that is the reputation and the impression and what we're known for. And then, of course, we had a fantastic weekend with Dr. Parker, and this is what he said. He said, "What a privilege to be with you all over the weekend. Thank you so much for the reception, fellowship, and amazing generosity and accommodation, meals, and overwhelming love gift. I was blessed, so blessed by the love and expressions of appreciation, and pray God will continue to bless you as God's work goes from strength to strength." And so cool. It was so good to have him with us. He's so down to earth, and just brought the Bible to life and put it in context. And I think that as we learn and as we grow, some of the stuff that's wrongly established itself within us, some of those lies that we've been fed can be dispelled, and we can walk in freedom. As I was, you contemplate how the church is over history has handled things. But I was just reminded that generally people's heart is to serve and love God. And sometimes we get that wrong. And so it's not looking back with condemnation, saying how dare they have done that. But I guess sometimes we're so eager, desperate to get it right and to please God, that we create this kind of rigid box that we live in, and then we put that on others. But I was just reminded, as I was thinking about it myself, that these are men and women who were majoritively trying to do their best with what they had at the time. And we need to remember that, but then we can learn and go forward. And we have available to us now incredible resource to be learned people, to be people who grow and learn and read the Bible with a fresh eyes and a fresh view. And that's because we've been born in the time and place that we have been born in. And we don't want to let me just have a sip. And I can put that down. We don't want to neglect that resource. Because if you think about the early church, it wasn't that they all sat down and read the Bible. They did have the Old Testament, but we read the letters that Paul wrote and the Gospels that were written, but early Christians did not have that. But we have so much more, and I just feel it's our responsibility to learn and grow as much as we possibly can, and that's all I'm going to say about that. Thank you, Dr. Parker. Okay, and of course, and I'll do a plug for Alpha Crucis, because that's the AOG Bible College. Fantastic resource, and if anyone's interested in doing any correspondence or courses or learning through Alpha Crucis, I highly recommend it. What we're going to look at further on this year, or depending on how we go, it might be next year, but you can do local church study where we would meet together once a week and do a course for anyone who's interested. That's a really great way of doing it, particularly with the distance that we have between us and the college, which is in Penrose, and also sometimes learning alone at home in your office is a bit boring, and gathering together just adds another dimension. Okay, that's enough. We're going to pray. God, I've already prayed, Lord, breathe on us this morning, but I pray that again, that your word would come alive in us. Father God, that, you know, we there's an incredible simplicity about our relationship with you, and yet there's complexity in relationship too. So Father, I just pray that you reveal yourself to us this morning, stir up a hope and a passion for your people around the globe, in Jesus' name. We don't want to leave here the same. We want to leave here changed, because we've been sitting in your presence, bathed in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, like I said, Dr. Parker so brilliantly taught us and explained to us how to truly understand the message of Jesus and the fullness of his message, we need to take a look at first century life. Because we naturally, of course, and we talk about this a lot, we have our filter, don't we? It's our personal worldview. It's our Western worldview. We have a coloured lens and perspective that we read the Bible through. It's normal, it's natural, it's what we do. And we have to also, I think we forget as well how controversial and countercultural the messages of Jesus were. And a couple of things that really stuck out to me that Dr. Parker said was even within Paul's letters, and he put slave before master, that was a crime punishable for death. And he kind of said, well, we know that Paul was beheaded. These could have been the reasons why, because he would do something so crazy and out there as to put slave before master. And so, you know, we don't read it like that, do we? We kind of, you know, that's just very normal to us, and praise the Lord, we've come so far because of the move of the Holy Spirit and how people have been brought out into freedom. There's still a long way to go, of course, but we don't necessarily read it with that kind of understanding. And we look at how the pioneers of the early church all literally put their lives on the line to bring the message, the good message. I think culturally, we are worlds apart, aren't we? But we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Through the generations, across history, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the Gentiles living in the 21st century. And we live in the privileged West, where we have the freedom to worship. We have the freedom to gather together. We have the freedom to speak. We have the freedom to think. We can go to Bible college and it's absolutely okay. And of course, we all are aware, though, that in our culture, there are these kind of lingering undercurrents of prejudice, of racism, of sexism, of all kinds of judgment and inequality. Sorry, and sometimes they're not just quiet, sometimes they're loud and they're divisive and they're oppressive. However, we do have a privilege and a freedom in the West that a lot of the world does not have. We live in a world with sharp contrasts, don't we? Earlier this month, I don't know if any of you saw on the news, but in North Korea there are 33 Christians who are facing execution because they've been helping in the underground church. And we know across history that the world is not short of tyrannical leaders who rule with an iron fist. And because of their brutality, people's lives are absolutely manhandled, devastated, and destroyed because of the evil rulership of men and women. And Carolyn Curtis James, in this book, she details another atrocity, and it's called Half the Church. She says, imagine if you can the reality represented by the following statements. It appears that more girls have been killed in the last 50 years precisely because they were girls than men were killed in all the wars of the 20th century. More girls are killed in this routine gendercide than in any one decade than people were slaughtered in all the genocides of the 20th century. Research indicates that worldwide, Around 3 million women and girls have been kidnapped or sold, sometimes by their own families, into the sex trade, which in effect means they are the property of another person and in many cases could be killed by their owner with impunity. And she also, just the staggering contrast, and so I just want to read this out too, the contrast that we live in, the world we live in. During the 2008 US presidential election, two stories ran concurrently in the press that revealed a striking contrast between the extremes experienced by 21st century women. The media was trumpeting then New York Senator Hillary Clinton's near capture of the Democratic Party's nomination for the presidency, bringing a woman within reach of the most powerful office in the world. It was a moment to save her. Yet while crowds were cheering and voters were turning out in record numbers to support Hillary's historic race for the White House, reports of brutal honour killings in Islamabad surfaced on the internet. Three Afghan teenage girls were buried alive for the crime of merely planning to choose their own husbands. Two older women, a mother and an aunt, were shot to death while pleading desperately for the girls' lives to be spared. And who were their executioners? The girls' fathers, brothers, and uncles. And I was reading, and I just happened to sit down, kind of after contemplating all of this stuff, and sat down and thought, okay, I'm just going to have a little read of a magazine, and I opened Mind Food, and I came across this article, which was so timely. God's so good. But there was an article in there about Daniel Walker, and he's a New Zealander who has set up an organisation called Invader, and it's freeing children from sex slavery. And this is just some statistics. Human trafficking is estimated by the UN to be a $32 billion industry and is considered to be the fastest growing criminal industry in the world. Walker believes that in the next 10 years it will surpass crime's current top earners, weapons and drug trafficking. He says, with drugs like heroin and cocaine, you sell it once and it's gone. If you've got a small boy or girl, you can sell them so many lives a day. And he says, the profits are astronomical. He says the penalty for selling women and children are less than selling drugs, and the risk to criminals are less. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Really. And then we all just breathe a little bit and think, yep, this is actually the world that we live in. And I don't use these examples to be emotive. I use them because if we really truly want to understand the gospel, the good message, which brings hope into these very dark places, then we have to have a global picture. We live in a really harsh, harsh world for many people, don't we? And of course, like those undercurrents, we've got all kinds of things that are, you are so sweet, thank you, things that happen in our own country. One of the things that Daniel Walker said is he said in New Zealand, with the sex trafficking, people are really only, you know, it's only like that criminal prosecution if a woman and child are brought into the country. But if the mob, for instance, is shipping women up and girls up and down New Zealand, it's a domestic abuse situation. You know, so of course in our own nation, there are all these kinds of things going on. And I want to live aware of that. And I don't just want to be aware of it, but I want God to be able to use me in some way to bring the freedom that he offers so readily, that hope that we know to be part of the change. Let's just stand up for a moment. We're just going to pray. Yeah, God, there's so much that we can't even handle, and you're watching and your heart is breaking, God, bleeding for humanity of what we do to each other, Lord, and there's so much we don't understand. There's so, you know, like we feel like a pea, a tiny, little, insignificant dot, and yet we are the ones you've called. We are the ones you've called to be part of the solution. We are the ones that you want to stir up a hope so great that this does not overwhelm us to the point of shutting us down. Lord God, you have a call for us individually and corporately as a church, part of the body of Christ worldwide, to be the voice, to be the love, to be the grace. God, you don't want your church to be dormant or complacent or apathetic. You want us to be moved in such a way that this is not okay. And it's one of, I think, Christine Kane's lines is on our watch, it is not okay that this is happening. Jesus, God, just stir up within us, God, your heart. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, great. Just sit and we'll regroup. Okay. Now, so just kind of jumping ahead, we're about to enter into, as a movement, as a church, this time of fasting and praying, a time of renewal. So powerful, and it's so timely. Individually, God wants to do something within us. As a church, he wants to do something with us. In a movement, as a movement as well. And nothing is coincidental. The fact that God brings these issues to light and he's like, cornerstone, actually, I've got a plan for you. We believe that during this time of fasting and praying, God's going to give us some dreams. He's going to give us some visions. He's going to give us some strategies. He's going to birth some things in us so that we will not be a dormant, stagnant people, which we are not, by the way. But I think there's always a danger in the West, and it's one of our major challenges, is to not shrink back and become comfortable and disconnected, but to step forward and step out and to be a bold people who are part of the change. So I'm going to read from Matthew 6, because funnily enough, that's where we're up to, and it talks all about giving and praying and fasting. So if you would turn to Matthew 6 with me, that would be great. Okay, so this is what Jesus says. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. They've received their reward because they've been looking for the approval of men, and they've got it. Their reward is with men, and it goes really to the word that Sue brought. It's where our treasure is. Is it in the secret place with him, or is it with men? You know, when we can talk about it in this kind of context. They got their treasure with men, not with him. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And this is true. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He's painting these two pictures. This is how the Pharisees do it. They're hypocrites. This is how I want you to do it. It's this unseen world that Jesus is pointing out. Not doing things for the approval of men, but doing things to draw close to God. Jesus is speaking about being the kind of person where good deeds naturally flow out of our character because he is our treasure. Dallas Willard says, Jesus himself knew that when we've learned how to fast in secret, our bodies and souls will be directly sustained by the invisible kingdom. We will not be miserable, but certainly we will be different. And our abundant strength and our joy will come in ways a purely physical human existence in the flesh does not know. It will come from those sources that are in secret. You know, fasting is a well-learned discipline. And it's something that I think we don't nearly do often enough. But something that Jesus was not saying, look, you don't need to do fasting anymore. He's saying, when you do it, therefore there's an expectation that we will do it. I want you to do it like this. And the thing with fasting is that it draws us into that secret place. It brings clarity, discipline. It brings direction to our lives, Holy Spirit revelation that we cannot have when we are just consuming stuff. It kind of creates space to hear from God. And what Jesus is saying is that when we draw into that secret place with him and when our Father sees what is done in secret, he will reward us. And how does he reward us? Well, it's in the secret place that we become the kind of people who can go beyond the law. It's in the secret place where we become the kind of person who will go the extra mile, who can see beyond class, beyond race, beyond gender. That's the kind of transformation that happens in the secret place. It's in the secret place that we learn how to wash feet. It's in the secret place where we learn to put down our stones and examine our own heart. It's in the secret place that God will birth those dreams, those vision, that passion, that hope. It's in the secret place where we truly come to know who Jesus is. It's in the secret place. Psalm 91 says this. It talks about the secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, your treasure, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a powerful description of what it means to come into the secret place, where it's not about winning the approval of men to satisfy our desperate desire for belonging, which I'm sure we've all felt at some stage in our life. It's not about that. It's about coming to Him, our treasure, into the secret place where it's just Him and us. Jesus says, I just want to have an honest relationship with you. I don't need this. This is what I want you to do. Come into the secret place. You know, Jesus isn't saying, of course, that no one can ever know when we do something good. Of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about our motivation. It's not all about being secret squirrel and going incognito. We don't need to do that. And funnily enough, it's another kind of area that can get us so bound up with wanting to do what's right that we just won't do anything. I don't want to draw any attention to myself, therefore I will not. And crazy as that seems, I've actually thought like that myself. It's like, well, I don't want to draw any attention to myself and I don't want to do anything on show. Oh, no, what do? I just won't do anything. It's that funny thing. That's not what He's asking us to do, because He's just commissioned us to be salt and light. He's just said, go and change the flavor of the culture. Don't become so accustomed to the culture that you're living in the words of Eugene Peterson, don't become so accustomed that you just lose your saltiness. I want you to be salt. I want you to be light. Let your light shine before men so that, which is the key, you would bring me glory. So that people would look and they'd say, oh, I know who Lloyd's father is. I know who Jane's dad is. The point to our Father in heaven, because we so are like Him that people can recognize who we belong to because of the fruit coming out of our lives. And of course, it's about being people who love well, who extend grace, who forgive, even though the world would say we're justified in not forgiving. It's interesting, isn't it? Just what our language, even a conversation, so challenging. Our language and conversations where a person could be being condemned for doing a horrific crime. How do we enter into that conversation? With condemnation or with grace? These are all the things that reveal who our dad is. It's about, bringing Him glory. He's our dad. And that's what Jesus is saying as well. He's saying, this is my Father. Call Him Father. It's not about pretense. It's not about religiosity. My dad's your dad. We're brother and sisters in Christ. And this is how you can speak to Him. This is how you can draw aside and know Him. It's really about learning how to live for an audience of one. And of course, the byproduct of living for an audience of one is that we don't disregard or not see each other. In fact, our eyes are opened and we're taught how to love each other well. One of the questions that Dr. Parker raised last week, and of course, which is the title of my message, is what am I known for? Ultimately, that's the challenge that Jesus is presenting us with. What am I known for? Am I known as a person who has double standards? Am I known as a person who just talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk? Am I known as a daughter of or son of my Heavenly Father? Am I known as a friend of Jesus? Am I known as an honest and reliable person? Am I known as a person who takes notice of the world around me? Am I known as a person who's moved not just to cry at the ads, not just to stand up here and weep because this moves me, but am I actually going to be known as a person who's going to do something about the fact that that moves me? These are the things that, what am I known for? Am I known as His? And I just think this is where we take this and we just examine this. Am I known as a humble person, as a generous person, as a joyful person, as a person who does bring hope and grace into dark conversations, into dark places? What am I known for? Because our lifestyle reveals what is on the inside. And Jesus knows that when we allow Him into the inmost places, the secret places, when He is our treasure, we will truly change from the inside out. What we're going to do in a moment is we're going to have communion. But maybe, if I'm just thinking, we don't really need the whole worship team up, but if Dale's still here, he might have gone, we could have a keyboard. But no, that's fine. Is there any kind of instrumental? No, we don't need instrumental. Heck, we can just do it. It's fine. No, that's fine. I wanted to share with you just quickly something that happened to me a couple of weeks ago. And I had just had a shocking week. Like, it was a terrible week, and I felt like I had gone back in time revisiting old behaviour and old thoughts that I really had thought that I had dealt with it. And they weren't so horrendous, but just things that I did not want to revisit. And I was just so incredibly discouraged. And so much so that I really struggled with the thought of worshipping. I thought, how can I worship God when I feel so ashamed and disappointed in myself? And of course, when I did worship and I kind of just abandoned myself to Him, He did something inside of me. And the reason that I want to tell you this is just for a few reasons. And the first one is that, of course, we all deal with stuff. You know, we all see each other just standing, worshipping here or wherever it is, down the street, doing what we do. We're all dealing with stuff constantly. Sometimes it feels like we're in a valley, sometimes we might be on a mountain top, but we're all dealing with stuff. And secondly, of course, we know that the devil will try and throw condemnation and shame on us, and we're very, very good at doing that to ourselves. Very good, in fact. I don't think we kind of put a lot of that on the devil, but in actual fact, we're just doing it to ourselves. And of course, that shame and condemnation is just going to keep us away from the One who can set us free. And of course, it's just a picture of what happens when we abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We're in the shadow of the Almighty, in the secret place when we're worshipping Him. When it's just Him and us, He rescues us. And He shows us the way through, and he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemy. Doesn't mean that the enemy is going to be removed. It's in the presence of our enemy. And one of the things that really stood out, of course, with Daniel Walker working with in these incredibly horrendous situations was that he had to leave, knowing that there were still kids being abused, taken advantage of. He couldn't save everybody. And of course, when we do work in those places, in those fringe places, seeing the atrocities of humanity, if we do not have a secret place, the secret place, we're going to burn out pretty quickly, because we can't carry that. We can't carry it. But anyway, this is what I wrote down, and I'm going to share with you after I'd had that encounter with God during the worship. And it wasn't like an encounter, you know, it was just worshiping God, making room for Him. And I wrote down afterwards, during worship I had a picture of the rooms of my heart, metaphorically speaking. Open hallways, open doors, open windows, sheer white curtains billowing in the breeze, Holy Spirit sweeping clean, blowing through wind and water, but one locked door, the lurking darkness within me. We, Him and me, opened the door. Inside, a small girl, huddled, broken. He helps her to stand. He leads her out. He heals her. We leave the room together through the open door. He takes me out. He heals me. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And it all happened in the rooms of my heart. Freedom. And that was just the picture that I had after worshipping Him that morning. That, you see, when we remove ourselves from Him, He doesn't have access to the secret places. But when we come before Him and like, I am so full of shame, I'm so disappointed in myself, but I'm going to worship You anyway because You're still great and You're the only one who can set me free. When we do that, we give Him access to the rooms of our heart, the secret place where He transforms us. We cannot be transformed any other way. Otherwise, it's just surface. It's just a show. And I don't mean that even in a negative showmanship way. I just mean it's just not true. You know, because that true transformation takes place deep. Otherwise, we kind of just layer upon layer upon layer, and our heart will just become more locked doors with places we don't want to go. And even a life that we can't open up to others because we're afraid of being vulnerable, because just what if someone else tries to unlock that door and we just have a breakdown or a meltdown or can't deal with it? This is just what it means to go into that secret place. It's just him and us, just being friends, just loving him and letting him love us. So what we're going to do now is we're going to close with communion. And just the word communion conjures up an image, doesn't it, to commune. The Greek word, and I'm doing this for Dr. Parker, is koinoni. You say it. There you go. Great. I can't even do it for Dr. Parker. Sorry. And what that means, of course, is it means to fellowship, to share in common, to participate in. In 2 Peter 1 verse 4 it says that followers of Jesus are partakers of the divine nature, people who are sustained by the invisible kingdom, by our Father who is unseen. In that secret place is where we are restored and where we are renewed. And I believe, like I said, that it's significant that now we're about to embark on this journey of prayer and fasting together. Because it is a time of renewal. And it's as we gather together as this gloriously diverse group of people, followers of Jesus, as we stand with him in common, he's our common bond, as we stand with him in common, in him, there's just an incredible supernatural thing that happens in our midst. We have a bond that is so strong because of the Holy Spirit amongst us. And him, the Holy Spirit, is growing us into this healing community, this community of life, where people can come and we can have a sense of belonging, where we can have a sense of togetherness and healing, because that's what God is doing in our midst. Could I just have a few volunteers to come in and hand out the communion? And all of this, of course, is happening not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us. We're just going to take a moment of reflection as we are just... have the emblems handed out. And I think really our prayer is that we would become a people and continue to be a people, but to be known as a people who act justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly. And our mission is that we would be a people who are equipped, who are trained up, and who are mobilized to play our part in God's great big redemptive story.